the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Right, let's read some verses together, shall we? This is one of our workshop evenings when we're going to have a look at one or two of the arguments that you come up against when you go out into the world and say this kind of thing to people. Christianity is great. It works for me. Other people say, well, is that actually true? Does Christianity genuinely work? So we're going to have a look at some arguments tonight. First of all, let's look at some passages very, very briefly. 2 Corinthians 5 is one that is a classic on this subject, isn't it? That's page 1097. And I want to read just one or two of the verses that make the claims that Christianity basically makes about itself. And here's this very well-known passage from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. A claim that when you become a Christian, something revolutionary happens to you. A new creation arrives. An old creation is finished with. And the impact of that is that you have a ministry to the rest of the world. You become Christ's ambassadors. God making his appeal through you. So you can't just keep it quiet. You've got to go and tell other people about it. What does it do to you? Well, if you go on a few pages to Galatians chapter 5, to another very well-worn passage, let's remind ourselves of what that claims as well. That's page 1107. Here we go. And here Paul's speaking about what happened to you after you become a Christian. Verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Those are the kinds of things, in other words, that should start to characterize your life as they've never characterized it before. The mark of this deep internal change inside you is a change in character, in your moral behavior. And Galatians 5 tells you what that is. One final passage, which is 1 Thessalonians 1, where Paul's writing to a bunch of people who'd become Christians from a pagan background, and he tells them how he knows it's actually true. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is page 1121. We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. And in the second part of verse 9, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. A big change, an explosive change that alters your life permanently, that changes your moral character, and which cannot be kept quiet. It rings out. Other people have got to hear about it because you're God's ambassadors. But does it work? Well, one person who I'm glad to say thinks it works once again is a man called A.N. Wilson. I remember A.N. Wilson from university. He was in the English faculty at university at the same time that I was, and to be honest, I couldn't stand him. He was a pompous so-and-so, so it seemed to me, incredibly knowledgeable, but so sharp, he'd cut himself all the time, and somebody who was just very, very stuck up. At that point, though, he claimed to be a Christian. Soon afterwards, in a very celebrated change, he became an atheist. Now, he's switched back, just as of this year, according to the New Statesman, to being a Christian again. He's changed completely. And this article's headed, Why I Believe Again. And here's how it ends. Materialist atheism says we are just a collection of chemicals. It has no answer whatsoever to the question of how we should be capable of love, or heroism, or poetry, if we are simply animated pieces of meat. The resurrection, which proclaims that matter and spirit are mysteriously conjoined, is the ultimate key to who we are. It confronts us with an extraordinarily haunting story. Johann Sebastian Bach believed the story and set it to music. Most of the greatest writers and thinkers of the past 1500 years have believed it. But an even stronger argument is the way that Christian faith transforms individual lives. The lives of the men and women with whom you mingle on a daily basis. The man, woman or child next to you in church tomorrow morning, this evening. Interesting, isn't it? That, he says, is the strongest reason that he's turned back from his lifelong atheism to a new faith in Jesus Christ. The life that Christianity brings, the change it brings actually in people. Now, not everybody would agree with that. And one reason we're taking on this subject tonight is because we live in a world which has become increasingly hostile to Christian faith. And we're attacked not just on the basis of did the resurrection really happen, or was there ever Jesus Christ, or who wrote the Bible, but on the basis of does it really make that much difference? Are Christians that good? In fact, there are lots of people who would say that they're not that good at all. This is supposed to be a kind of interactive session tonight, so let's have a few contributions at this point, okay? Words that you have heard used about Christians. Here's a couple to start you off. Dogmatic, bigoted, arrogant, credulous. Any more out there? Hypocritical. Good one.
Misogynistic.
And which means they don't like women. Yep, absolutely.
Homophobic.
Homophobic. Yep. Sorry? Conservative. Yes.
Self-righteous.
Yep, there are lots more, aren't there, you could have. Single-minded, hypocritical, judgmental, argumentative, censorious, superstitious, irrational, homophobic, unthinking. So, I got some of yours, and I got lots of others as well, and it took me just about 2 minutes to compile this list. I'm sure we could have done just as well, because we've heard it all, haven't we? Does it make a difference? Is that what Christians are like? If so, why would anybody ever want to be one? So, let's have a look at the evidence, shall we, together? And I want to look at four different things, if we get time tonight. We might not make the last one, but we'll see how we get on. First of all, there's supposed to be conversion. Does that really happen? Do people go through the big explosive change that the Apostle Paul was speaking about? Then, there's supposed to be assurance. We're supposed not to be mysteriously chosen by God, not just to be mysteriously chosen by God, but to know that that has happened too. No wonder Christians say that they're arrogant when they claim that they know that God has met with them and done strange things in their lives. Then the third thing is the changed life, the Galatians 5 sort of stuff. Do Christian lives really get any better? Does conversion happen? Can you really know it's happened? Does your life improve? And then I suppose the fourth thing is Christianity's impact on the world. Does it really change anything? And some of the new atheist thinkers nowadays are fond of dredging up incidents from the past, from human history, where they say Christianity has failed, Christianity was evil, has been poisonous. Sam Harris, that notorious atheist writer in America, says that if he was given the chance of getting rid of one of two things from the world, either rape or Christianity, he'd go for Christianity every time. That's pretty extreme, and not everybody would make the same kind of statement. Nonetheless, it shows the kind of virulence that's coming our way. So we need to know, what we're going to say when this kind of thing is said. Does conversion happen? Well, not surprisingly, many atheists have tried to pick apart A.N. Wilson's conversion straight away, and they've tried to find reasons why it happened. And here's what one atheist blog said about him. Wilson's two reasons for believing in God again seem to be that many of the people Wilson admired and loved, including his mother, were religious. Not his father, mind you, so that's interesting. Second, materialism can't fully explain some things like language, love, and music. And this atheist is saying, aha! So that means, first of all, it's based on the uncritical admiration of people who were Christians, and second, it's based on an argument from ignorance, not having answers. You can't explain music, therefore, there must be a God. That's pathetic, he says. Surely those reasons are pretty awful. So, what can you say about conversion? People often say this, I prayed to God, but nothing happened. Or they say this, you just believe because you've been brought up that way. Or they say this, at the time in the excitable atmosphere of the big meeting, it all seemed so real. Now I realize it was just emotion. Or they might say this, so many people become Christians at age 15 to 16. It's obviously just a phase of growing up
in which some people get stuck. Now, what would you say if you were hearing those things said to you? Let's do some thinking together about that. I wonder if the people on that side could turn into a small group, or just talk to the person next to you, or think great thoughts on your own if you're incredibly isolationist, and just think about the first two questions. I'm only going to give you a couple of minutes because we're fighting the clock tonight, but see what your instant reaction would be if you were speaking to somebody who said, I prayed to God but nothing happened, or if they were saying, you just believe because you've been brought up that way, you've always been brainwashed in this environment, and therefore that's why you're a Christian. What would you say? That's your assignment. You know what you've got, don't you? You've got the other two. At the time, it all seemed to be real, but now I know it was just emotion, and so many people become Christians just as a phase they pass through in their adolescence. What would you say to people like that? Could you just make friends with whoever you want to make friends with, and then carry on for 2 minutes? On we go. Okay, let's see what we've got then, shall we? Let's take that first one. I prayed to God, but nothing happened. That was one that I had to answer just a couple of weeks ago in a class of 14-year-olds where we were talking about the reality of Christian faith. And one girl put up her hand and said, listen, I'm the daughter of a vicar. It's the family business. I've prayed every night of my life. I keep praying that God will show himself to me, and he never has. I prayed to God, but nothing happened. What would you say to somebody who comes up with that comment? Any contributions at all?
She should open her eyes.
You're on the wrong side, aren't you? But tell us what you mean by that anyway, Don.
You can see God all around you. It's wonderful.
Okay, we're back in Psalm 19 where we were earlier on tonight. The heavens are proclaiming the glory of God. You can see that God is there just because of creation. Yep, she's talking about a personal experience of this God, however. So, have we anything over this side to say? Yeah. That's a very important thing to clarify right at the start, isn't it? What are you expecting? Because sometimes people have the wrong impression of what's going to happen. It's true that conversion can sometimes be a big, dramatic, noisy phenomenon, but most of the time it's not. And absolutely right. It's, what was she looking for? What would be the signs that God had actually said and done something to her? I think that's what I've got to explore to with her when I get back to her in a week and a half's time. Anyhow, that's important. Anything else that people said? Right. Sometimes you want immediate results and it doesn't always happen too quickly. That can be true as well, can't it? Sometimes we forget that being a Christian is being born again. And I remember somebody once saying to me when I was a young Christian, you know, when you're born, you don't know much about it. What is your first memory? Mine is from the age of 4. I can remember the first thing I remembered in life. That was waking up in the morning. There was always a biscuit at the end of my bed. I remember that. And I went downstairs with it for some reason. Oh, no, I know what it was. The dog from next door came in and I wanted to get the dog a biscuit too. And so I remember going to the cupboard door with the biscuit in my hand and trying to open the door like that. End result, my biscuit crumbled on the floor and neither of us had a biscuit. And I remember thinking, that was dumb. You have two hands. And that was the first thing I can really remember in my life. I'd had 4 years of living up to that point, but that's the first thing that comes to my mind. I'll bet, how many people can remember something from when they were one? Pretty good. Two? Mm-hmm. Three? How many like me were insensitive until you were 4? Yeah. One or two of us. Yeah, and it takes a while, doesn't it, until you realize. So you can be in this strange new world, born again, without realizing, without it dawning on your consciousness that you are actually now born. And what a tragedy if you allow it to become a stillborn experience because you never really nurture it, you never really allow it to grow. So that's possible too. Okay, let's move on. We could spend all night on that one thing, but let's go down, take this side on and go down to the bottom one, the blue one. So many people become Christians at age 15 to 16. It's obviously just a phase of growing up, which some people get stuck in. What would you say to them? That's obviously true, isn't it? Yeah, it doesn't happen to everybody at age 15 to 16, so that can't be a total explanation. Anything else? Absolutely. So you're saying that...
I'm saying it's not just a phase.
Right.
It's something that goes on your whole life.
Absolutely. And to patronise teenagers in that way is not helpful. Yep, absolutely true. Okay, anything else?
Lots of world views and convictions are set when you're 15 or 16, so why did you come that
way? Absolutely right. Yes, just because it happens that way. That doesn't mean it's the only explanation of what's happening. And if there is a God who is both the God of creation and the God of redemption, then presumably he uses some of the instincts and drives and feelings and thoughts and emotions that he's already planted in us to bring about his spiritual purposes. So just because you can explain it on a psychological level doesn't necessarily mean there isn't a spiritual level going on as well. There can be more than one explanation for things, can't there? Why is that aeroplane flying? It's flying because of the laws of aerodynamics. Explanation on one level. It's flying because the pilot's mother is very sick and he wants to get home to her. Explanation on another level. It's flying because it still has enough fuel in the tanks, and once the fuel is finished, it will come crashing down again. Explanation on another level. There are all sorts of different levels of explanation, aren't there? And while you can have a psychological explanation for some of the things that happen to us, that doesn't necessarily rule out the idea that there's something else going on as well. Okay, let's go back one, because this is taking too long. You just believe because you've been brought up that way. What would you say to somebody who made that charge? Yes, sir. Sorry, second? Right, okay. So I wasn't brought up that way. That is a pretty effective way of talking about it. Absolutely, that's right. You can point to people from all sorts of backgrounds, of faith and no faith around the world, who've come to Christianity in the same way. Anything else? Okay. Right, so you can point that there are good rational reasons lying behind what you're doing. It's based not simply on a sudden feeling you had it because of your background or whatever, but evidence that you've had to look into for yourself. I often make the point that if you grow up in a Christian family, it's much more difficult to work out whether you really do believe or not. And most of the people I know who've been brought up in Christian families have won their faith with a lot more difficulty than those who have come in from outside. Because it's harder to stand back from it and say, do I really believe this because I believe it? Or do I believe this because of Sunday school? Do I believe it because my mum would break her heart if I didn't believe it? Or do I believe it because I'm honestly convinced it's the truth? And it can be very, very difficult to come to an honest faith when the whole of your background is pushing you in that direction. And so, very often, Christians have thought it through much more seriously when they come from that sort of background than non-Christians give them credit for thinking. Anyway, that's another issue. Let's move on. Your final one here. At the time in the excitable atmosphere, it all seemed so real. Now I realise it was just emotion. What would you say to somebody like that? Okay, so that you're agreeing with him, basically. It was just emotion. Yeah? Yeah. It's fair to say that can happen, can't it? There will be people who will be manipulated, whether consciously or unconsciously, in that way. But again, for other people, it will be real. It's just a question of what's going on in you. John, you were going to say something. Right, okay, so if it's just something that happens in the heat of a meeting and it's not followed up in any way, then it may be real at the time, but it's not given a chance to survive because you don't know how to take it on, how to get the best of it, and so on and so forth. That's all true too. Well, let me give you just four reasons that I think conversion makes sense. We've touched on most of these already, so this is really just summing up a lot of what we said. First of all, conversion, I think, is real because it brings lasting results. It changes people for life. Otherwise, I find no explanation for this guy, Youssef Nadarkhani. You did recognise his picture, didn't you? And you are praying for him, aren't you? Because he's still on death row, and they're still waiting for the Ayatollah Khomeini to say whether he lives or dies. And the moment that decision is made, he will either be set free or he'll be executed, and then they'll tell the world about it. So it's vital that we pray for him now. But here's a guy who became a Christian at age 19, who by age 32 has planted a massive network of house groups in his home city of Iran. 500 people have become Christians through his testimony, through the life that he lives. And he's somebody who's dragged into court and told three times, you must recant your faith or you die. And three times he said, I can't deny my faith. It's reality. What have I got to go back to? It's real. It lasts. It makes changes in people that go on forever. It's not just a phase that they go through. Second, it happens to people in different circumstances. Sometimes it is in big meetings. Billy Graham rallies, Soul Survivor, places like that. Sometimes it's in quiet, still environments. John Wesley led people to Christ in massive meetings all over England. He himself became a Christian in a Bible study, where nobody was preaching, somebody was just reading the preface of a commentary to Romans, and that's when his heart was strangely warmed. All sorts of things happen to people in all sorts of different circumstances, and there is no one technique by which conversion happens. It happens in different cultures, to people from all sorts of different backgrounds, and fourth, it happens to different people. People who are as widely different in their mental outlook, in their background, in the questions they have about life, in their needs as they could possibly be. People as different as Francis Collins, who headed up the Human Genome Project and didn't become a Christian until he was about age 27 and then read Mere Christianity, already a research scientist, already someone with several degrees and an inquiring intellectual mind. As different as Francis Collins and Davy Falkus, who was a gangster on the in the Northeast until 1995, became a Christian, and overnight God freed him from a 20-year alcohol habit and a 15-year drug habit. Somebody who's as convinced of the reality of Jesus Christ as Francis Collins is, but couldn't be more different in the life he's lived. Let's move on to the second question, because we're slipping out of time here. This is about assurance. Can we really know that we're Christians? Here are some inadequate reasons, I think. I know because the Bible tells me so. Why is that an inadequate reason? Why is that not going to impress your non-Christian friend? Basically because they don't believe in the Bible. Why should you believe it just because the Bible says it? Unless you've got other grounds for believing it. Here's another one. I know because I'm happy for the first time in my life. What's wrong with that one? Yeah, lots of things could make you happy for the first time in their life, couldn't you? Couldn't they? I know it's wrong for me to be sleeping with somebody else's wife, but it's the right thing for me. I know because I'm happy for the first time in my life. Fits there as well, doesn't it? Or there's this one. I know because I feel it in my heart. Now, that's one you'll find that people like this use all the time. These are Mormons, members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And the reason that they believe that God came and spoke to a young boy in New York State in 1820 and gave him the ability to read certain tablets which were buried in the hillside, and has now founded the only true church in the world with the only apostolic leadership in the world, is because they feel it in here. And what Mormons base their faith on is what they call the burning in the bosom, or the burning heart experience, an emotional sense that Joseph Smith is God's prophet. I remember once when I was living in Swindon, doing a week of work on other religions and religious cults. And then on the Saturday morning when I came back from the library, hearing a knock on the door, answering it and finding a couple of those guys standing there. I said, well, you can come in, but you're going to have a bit of a fight if you do, because I've got all my ammunition prompt and ready. I've just been reading about you for the last 3 days. And they said, okay, we'll do it. We'll come back in a week. So we had this pitched battle the following Saturday. And it went on for 3.5 hours of a Saturday morning. And I threw everything at them that I possibly could. The errors in the Book of Mormon. The discrepancies between the first edition and the one that they read now. The errors of fact. The things that Joseph Smith can't possibly have done that he claimed to have done. And all of this stuff. The places where the Book of Mormon disagrees with the Bible. All sorts of things. And I thought I'd done a pretty good demolition job. But when they stood up to go at the end of the morning, the guy who was their leader said, well, Mr. Allen, I don't know what to say. He said, I'm not a theologian, shucks, I'm just a potato farmer from Idaho, he said. But Mr. Allen said, I want you to know one thing. I know that Joseph Smith is a prophet sent from God. I know because I feel it here. And all that I had said, all the fact, all the argument, all the scripture, got nowhere, because his faith was based on a feeling. I changed my tactics with Mormons from that day onwards. But what are the bases of our assurance? How do you know that you are a Christian? 2 minutes on that one, same group, or if you're bored with them, find somebody else. Okay, let's go. How do you know you're a Christian? Okay, let's put some of that together then, shall we? How do we know we're Christians? Can you just shout out a few ideas? Anybody, anywhere. How do we know? Right. You know because... Okay, so it's based on your investigation of the facts. Okay. All right, fine. What else have we got? Right, so you know by the way that your life has changed and you're doing different things than you would be doing otherwise. You know because you've made a decision to become a Christian. And you've got that clear in your mind. You've actually crossed a line. That's absolutely true. But how do you know it was the right decision is what I'm asking. Good stuff. Let's sum it up. This is the way that I always answer the question when I'm asked it. How do you know? I know by three things, I think. First of all, what happens inside? The fact that Jesus has changed me internally. He's given me a peace I never had before. He's given me a joy I never had before. He's given me an ability to live up to standards that I could never live up to before. He started to deal with some of the grot in my life, bit by bit, painfully, slowly, but still it's happening. And you could still come back at that and say, yes, but that's all internal experience. How do you know it's true? It could just be psychological autosuggestion. You think, I've got to be better, therefore you make yourself better. And you do it unconsciously because you want to live out this fantasy that God is really there. Well, it's not just that then. It's also a matter of what happens outside you. Things happen that you can't explain. Answered prayer. Bits where you can just see God shaping your life, bringing you into contact with people, arranging circumstances so that things move in a certain direction. Now, if that happened once or twice, if you needed 50p for your bus fare and you prayed and there it was lying on the floor in front of you, a miracle, it's God. Well, it might not be. It might just be coincidence. But when it's happening again and again throughout the course of your life, there comes a point beyond which it cannot be coincidence any longer. And you've got to say, well, God is actually shaping the events of my life. I know because I can see a pattern there that just wasn't there before. And you could still say, well, maybe this is in my head. Maybe I'm imagining this, if it were only true for you. So the third thing is, what happens in others? What happens inside me and what happens outside me in terms of God answering my prayer and shaping my life is also happening in millions of other people around the world. If you got up in the morning and went down for breakfast and there on your plate is a fried egg and it says, hello, Fred, I'm going to tell you the secrets of the universe. Listen now, I'll say this just once. You might think, I'm going mad. But if you then turned on the radio and the first item on the news was about thousands of people all over Britain hearing the fried egg speaking to them at breakfast time, you might think, no, there's something going on here. Okay, ridiculous example, but you see what I'm saying? If it happens to lots and lots of people, it's more likely to be true than if it's just happening to you. And so by those three things, what happens inside, what happens outside, and what's happening in lots of other people as well, people from different cultures that are not my own, people who speak different languages and eat different food to me, but nonetheless have met the same Lord Jesus, because of all that, I know it's true. Well now, I'm already losing my audience, and we're on 10 to 8, so I want to finish here. So let me just take on one more of these sections. We'll do another, the final one another time. Let's talk about the changed life bit, and I guarantee I'll be finished in 3 minutes. Honestly, watch me. What I was going to ask you to think about was, what changes should we see in somebody? We've read about some of them in Galatians 5, so we won't go back there. Let me ask, what doesn't change? When you become a Christian, what doesn't change? Because often that's why people think it doesn't work. They're expecting things that actually don't happen. What doesn't change when you become a Christian? Your great natural beauty, obviously, looking at me. But apart from that, what doesn't change? God, there's millions of things. Your bank balance. What else?
Sin.
Well, by which you mean you carry on doing some of the same wrong things. You don't become perfect overnight. Absolutely. Very important one. What else?
Family circumstances.
Any circumstances, in fact, may change or may not. You may be a poor, untouchable caste Hindu in a village in India without much money when you become a Christian, and none of that changes, except you're not a Hindu any longer, but you're still untouchable, you're still lower caste, you're still in a village in India, you've still not got that much money. It's not that you say, I repent, I believe, Lord Jesus, right, you can have a mansion, a penthouse in Manhattan. It doesn't work that way. So God doesn't necessarily change your circumstances, does he? Anything else?
There's some sort of bit inside you that doesn't change. I mean, it's your John Allen.
Yeah. Sadly, that is true.
Yeah.
You're not supposed to agree with that, at least, but thank you. Yeah.
You know what I mean.
Yeah, absolutely. And if you sum it up, I think it comes down to your circumstances don't change, your emotions don't change, and more than that, as you say, your sense of identity, the person you are. In fact, I often say that becoming a Christian is not a matter of becoming somebody completely different. It's more a matter of becoming more yourself than you ever were before, because you rediscover your real identity, the identity that was there when God created you. And it's been blurred and distorted by all sorts of things, and suddenly you start getting in touch with yourself again. And finally, there's your will. And that goes back to what we were saying about sin. That doesn't change. You can still go the wrong way instead of the right way if you want to. And so you don't necessarily see people change in all sorts of ways. What does happen? Well, I think looking at people who become Christians, it often goes like this. First thing that changes is your outlook and your priorities. You get used to living in a world in which there is a God. And he loves you, and he cares for you, and which things have a meaning and a purpose. And you know that you're incredibly secure and safe in this universe with God. And from because of that, your relationships with other people start to change. And you start to reach out to other people, both Christian and non-Christian, in a way that you never did before. With Christians, you're a member of a family now. With non-Christians, there's more thoughtfulness, there's more sensitivity, there's a desire for them to know what you know. And that has its impact on your moral reactions to life as well. And all of those Galatians 5 things start happening in you as well. So your interactions with the rest of the world change. Those are the kinds of changes, it seems to me, that we should be looking for in other people. They don't always seem to happen to everybody, though, do they? And I'll just fill in this bit and then we'll leave it there. Why doesn't it always work? Well, I'll give you some reasons. I was going to ask you to think about these, but I'll give you them and then we'll go home. First of all, you start flawed. You start with problems that God has to address. The moment you become a Christian, you start changing, but where are you starting from? Some people will have very, very little to change. Other people will have a great deal to change. And it's got a lot to do with your past circumstances, the chip you've got on your shoulder from your experiences in life, and all sorts of things. And so when you look at somebody and say, well, he's a Christian, but he's not as good as so-and-so who's not a Christian, that's not the question you should be asking. The question you should be asking is so-and-so, who is an imperfect Christian, better than he or she was when they were an imperfect non-Christian? Because just because God hasn't brought you up to somebody else's level yet doesn't mean he hasn't moved you along the line. You start flawed, and so you're a work in progress, and that will go on for the rest of your life. We shouldn't look for perfection in people. We should look for progress. It sometimes doesn't seem to work because we're all works in progress and we're not there yet. And the third thing is, you may stop. It's possible for somebody to start out living as a Christian and then to lose hold of what was giving the impetus. Paul says to the Galatians, you did run well. What's prevented you? You were going ahead, you were bombing for it, and now suddenly, shuddering halt. What's happened? In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about seven things you need to keep on adding to your faith if you're going to keep on going forwards. And then he says, if you don't have those things, if those things are not being built regularly into your system, you are short-sighted and blind, and you have forgotten that you are purged from your old sins. So the sense of assurance will disappear. You'll be in a nightmare land where you think, am I a Christian? Am I not? I'm not very sure anymore. Simply because you're not going on, you've come to a shuddering halt. And the fourth thing is, of course, you may not be genuine. When you look at some people and say, he claims to be a Christian, but look at the things he does. You can't be a Christian, surely, and be like that. Maybe the answer is, sadly, he's not a Christian. Because we only look at the outside. God looks at the heart. And just because somebody has orthodox beliefs doesn't necessarily mean that the Holy Spirit has penetrated the inside of their lives. It's possible to believe all the right things for years and yet not allow it to take to catch fire in your life, to allow God the entry to the selfish citadel of your inner self. And if you don't do that, then you may call yourself a Christian, but you're not really. So all of those things are factors we have to think about. The final thing we're going to talk about was world impact, the Crusades, witchcraft, all kinds of things like that. You can think about that for yourselves. Let's just end, shall we, with a